Tonight we are going to address the subject of the elements of early Christian worship. Some weeks ago I presented a session in the fellowship room, you'll remember, when we passed out food. You know, we were trying to tempt you into the series at that point. And we were trying to sort of give an impression of what it was like for believers to go attend a church meeting, gather as the congregation, in the first century. The first Christians met in their villas or their Greco-Roman homes, complete with courtyard and a main room, a triclinium, which is the dining room. It's triclinium because there were three sides of the table they would sit at, and three people could sit on each side normally. So they were very small places. And they would go into these homes to worship. There were no church buildings. There were no temples. Christianity was not a recognized religion by the Roman Empire, and so they had to make do with what they had. The first several thousand believers, according to Acts, were converted Jews. And they continued to attend the synagogues and the Jerusalem temple on the Sabbath. You remember what Paul does as his strategy whenever he goes into a new city. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's not Sunday, that's Saturday. He reasons with the Jews. And then eventually, if there's a congregation started, the idea is that they met on the first day of the week. So these Jewish Christians, these converted Jews, would come and attend together what they were used to before they came to Christ. And then they would have this new gathering in their homes as well. The earliest church services, many of you remember from the previous session, appear to center around the communal meal that was shared, in which bread was broken with thanks as a symbol of the body of Christ, and then the meal was eaten in a reclining position. You remember, we sort of demonstrated that, or I did anyway, that evening. And then the cup was raised at the end of the meal, representing the atoning blood of Christ. And then there would be a number of different things that would happen, from singing to reading the Old Testament scriptures, from perhaps reading a letter from one of the apostles that they had a copy of, to if they were following the kinds of things that were happening in the Corinthian church. Some of them might have spoken in tongues. There might have been a word of knowledge. I don't know that that was as widespread as we get the idea of just by reading Corinthians. There were only three times, for instance, that tongues is even mentioned in the book of Acts, and only one epistle where it is spoken of. And so it might have been something that was really unique in that congregation. But one of the most unique aspects of this gathering, you remember, is that everybody was together and had all things in common. Paul says a couple of different places in his epistles that there is no Jew or Greek in Christianity. There's no male or female. There's no rich and poor, we could add. But everything is in Christ. And we are brothers and sisters of Christ. And we are children of the Heavenly Father. And so the normal class distinctions were not recognized in these meals. If they wanted to have class distinction, they would end up with what was going on in Corinth. People who had a lot of food would rush to the dinner table. They would bring all theirs, and then the ones who did not have much were sort of marginalized. They were probably put in the outer court, not allowed in the triclinium. We talked about that. But the way it was supposed to work was that even a slave could be sitting next to his master at the table when the communal meal went on, to represent the fact that everybody is in the same family in Jesus Christ. Now, tonight, I want to move beyond this, if you can think back to where we were, if you were here, and talk about the development of worship in the early church in a broader way, focusing on the elements of worship and traditions in the first congregation. I want to make a comment again about tradition that I made a couple of weeks ago when Scott Annual began a couple of sessions on music. And that is, we don't like traditions in modern America. In the Western world, we want to do something new. We don't like traditions as a normal thing in society. And something that Richard Weaver, who is a philosopher in the 1900s, said is that if we're rejecting tradition, we do it for one of two reasons. One, the tradition confuses us. We don't understand it. Or two, the tradition inhibits us. We want to do something different. You know, we want to use this worship style over here, but our tradition, which is a conservative type of thing that has been handed to us in the church, nobody can argue that. That is the tradition. That is the tradition we've been handed. That's not the debate. The debate is, are we going to use it or not? But if we want to do this over here, the tradition inhibits us. We got to get rid of it so it doesn't get in the way. We can do what we want to. Or if it confuses us, Richard Reaver says, we need to think more deeply about it so we can understand it. We need to move away from a tradition only after we've struggled to understand why they had that tradition and what it means. Traditions have moral value. They're not neutral. And not all traditions are equal. And we can certainly get rid of tradition, especially if it doesn't follow the scripture. There's nothing wrong with moving on a tradition or developing a tradition and maturing a tradition. But we need to do so with knowledge. Well, what are the traditions of our worship? What do we see from the very beginning? And that's kind of what I want to consider tonight. We'll begin by considering some of the quotations by early writers who mention the church and what believers did when they met together. And then we'll compare what we read there with the New Testament very briefly, very, very briefly indeed. There's so much more we could look at in the New Testament tonight, and you're familiar with a lot of it already. And then what I want to do finally is go to and analyze a couple of the specific parts of early Christian worship, including the Lord's table and something about singing I want to just point out to you. And when we do that, we'll go back to our handout from the Didache a couple of weeks ago, and I'll finish up, as I promised, the section we didn't get to about the Lord's table. Okay, early observations about Christian worship. Again, we're going to look at early observations, worship in the New Testament, and then we'll look specifically at a couple things, singing and the Lord's table. I'm going to look at three different authors and what they said about worship early on, the worship of the church. The first one is Pliny, as we should say. I always want to say Pliny, but it's pronounced Pliny. Pliny the Younger. He lived around 61 through 113. Here is a picture of Pliny the Elder, which is his uncle, not his father. And the young Pliny here, notice he's writing, because he's going to write a lot of stuff, and we're glad we have it. We know a lot about Roman history because of Pliny the Younger. He's a pagan. He's not a believer, okay? And I don't know if that's his mom or his aunt or whatever. Look what's happening here. What do you think that is? Yeah, it's a volcano. What one do you think it is? They live in Italy. It's Vesuvius, okay? Pliny the Younger and his uncle, the elder, they're across the Bay of Naples, and they witness Mount Vesuvius erupt. And the fullest account we have of the eruption of Vesuvius was by this young man who sat and watched everything and heard events and collected the data and wrote us an account of Vesuvius erupting. That's why we know about it. His uncle, on the other hand, decided to launch a rescue operation. They were very wealthy. They had a lot of ships, so he took his ships and sailed across the Bay of Naples. He was going to go over to Pompeii. He was going to rescue people from the volcano. He couldn't get anywhere near it. He had to land south of it, and when he finally got to a city, he was choked to death by the dust and the ashes and overcome and so forth, and he died on his rescue mission to Mount Vesuvius. By the way, we still call a high ash volcanic eruption. There are different kinds of eruptions. The one at Mount St. Helens was a blast. That we've been there, it's cleared the countryside. But those big ones you see that are the plumes go way up in the air, that is still called today a Plinian eruption because of Pliny the Younger. Okay, that's what we're talking about tonight. But sadly, the significant that was all free. Okay, that was just extra information that now when you're playing Trivia Pursuit, you know something. But the sad thing is the significance of Pliny for Christians, except for his contribution to our knowledge of the ancient world, is that he condemned many Christians to die by execution. Pliny the Younger was an administrator for the Roman Emperor Trajan, and there was a lot of persecution under Trajan's emperorship. Pliny was appointed as governor of the provinces of Bithynia and Pontus. Both of those are mentioned in Scripture. They're both in modern-day Turkey. And a few years before his death, he was appointed by the Roman Emperor Trajan to go and be the governor of these provinces. And there was apparently a concern about the way things were being managed because their judicial system wasn't functioning the way it should, and the financial situation was terrible. Now, why was the financial situation terrible? One of the factors in that region was the explosion of Christianity. What did that mean? There were so many Christians that the market for selling animals for sacrifice went way down. Nobody was making money anymore. And the money that they would give to the temple, temple prostitution, and all the other bad things that they did to the temple was going by the wayside. we were actually, my dad was on this trip. I'd mentioned going to Turkey every once in a while, maybe more than I think. I remember being at one temple site, and the guide was explaining when we asked why are these pillars not standing over here, he said, well, the temple was never complete. It was just massive temple, but it was incomplete. I said, why was it incomplete? And he looked at me really puzzled. Why would I ask why it was never completed? He said, well, because of the rise of Christianity. That happened then. When people started becoming Christians, the pagans shut down. It shut down the pagan temple worship to the glory of God. But you know what? That meant there was some financial hardship for the region. And the emperor sent Pliny there and said, you find out what's going on. There were also rumors going around about these Christians. They didn't have temples. They met in homes. What were they doing in there? There was a lot of suspicion. There were rumors, for instance, that they were eating human flesh. Can you imagine, when you think about Christianity, why they might think that? You know, this is my body, which is broken for you. Okay? They also said some that they were having incestuous relationships. Well, the pagans practiced immorality in their worship rites. Believers called each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And there was even a rumor that they were sacrificing children, although I can't figure out why they would say that. Maybe there's some reason I'm missing. And they were considered to be atheists. These were the atheists, okay? Because they didn't worship the gods. They were atheists. So Pliny wasn't sure what to make of these Christians or what to do about them. Obviously, they had to be stopped. But if a Christian were willing to denounce Christ, would that be enough? I mean, could he be trusted to return to paganism? Pliny wondered. So in the year 111 or 112, Pliny writes to the emperor Trajan to report on his progress and to ask the emperor's advice. I'm going to read you a major portion of this letter. It's very interesting. In the context of this letter, Pliny reports on what he has been able to discover about what they do in their homes. And so we have from this pagan, this firsthand or maybe secondhand account as he interviewed, sometimes under torture, people to tell them what the Christians were really doing. And so we have this account of what the Christians did in their worship. And it appears that most of the information is extracted by those who had renounced Christ and returned to paganism, probably to avoid execution. And by the way, this is another rabbit trail, but as I prepared for this, it struck me that this is the same time period that the Hebrew Christians that the author is writing to in Hebrews were sort of anticipating that was going to come. And they were living through it here in this time period. But what Pliny has learned is consistent with other sources that we'll see tonight that give reports on what they did in early worship. So we know it's a pretty good account. So here's part of the letter that Pliny writes to the Emperor Trajan. Here we go. It is my practice, my lord, he says, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance? I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or to investigate, and to what extent. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and more mature. In other words, when putting people on trial for being Christians, should I distinguish because some are old and some are young, some are children, some are adults? Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, like if they repent, we'll pardon them. Or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself without offenses or only the offenses associated with the name Christian are to be punished. I mean, do we punish somebody just because he's called a Christian or somebody accuses him or because he's doing things that Christians supposedly do? I'm not sure. This is a real letter, and this is a real letter from the early second century, right, written to the emperor, wondering what to do about these Christians. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether or not they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persevered, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Ignatius is on his way to Rome, as we learned, to go to the Colosseum. We're not sure if it's the same emperor It may be that he was caught in the same net in another part of the world, perhaps. Soon, accusations spread, as usually happens because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. In other words, the trial started frightening everyone, and they all started accusing each other of being a Christian. It reminds me of the same kind of culture that came up in the Salem witch trials when everybody started accusing everybody. He's saying that same thing is happening now because of these trials for Christianity. An anonymous document, he said, was published containing the names of many persons. Those who deny that they were or had been Christians when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover, cursed Christ, none of which those who really are Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. In other words, you didn't have to say, I'm not a Christian. You had to sacrifice to the gods. You had to worship the image of the emperor and do all these things and curse Christ. And then they said, okay, you've repented now. And he says here that he has learned that none of those who truly are Christians can be forced to do this. Very interesting. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been Christians, but had ceased to be some 3 years before. Others, many years, some as much as 25 years. All of these also worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as a god, and to bind themselves by oath not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden secret societies. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but a perverse and extravagant superstition. And by perverse and extravagant superstition, I cannot help but think that he is referring to the gospel, that the God-man, Jesus, willingly went to a Roman cross and was crucified in order to redeem lost humanity and to reconcile them to the true and living God. I mean, that would be a perverse thing. Paul says that the cross is a shame to those who do not own Christ, but he says, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it was the discovery of this perverse and extravagant superstition that Pliny calls a halt to everything, and as he continues to write, watch this, he says, I therefore postpone the investigation and hasten to consult you. Okay, so what he's just said is, these people who said, we're not really Christians, all we did, we went to this meeting. What did you do in the meeting? Well, they went before dawn, and they sang responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. And they bound themselves with an oath not to do some crime like we've heard about people doing, but to do good things and to not commit these crimes. And moreover, they met later on and had a meal, but it wasn't this drunken feast. It was just ordinary food, he says. He's really trying to figure this out. I therefore postpone the investigation and haste and consult you, for the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons, every age, every rank, and also of both sexes, are and will be endangered. For the contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. And here is something most humorous when we consider the spread of Christianity. Listen to what he says. But it seems possible to me to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, from which until now very few people purchased. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. He had no idea that Christianity would be greater than the Empire of Rome itself. Now, what do we learn about early Christianity worship from this letter? Well, just a few things I want to point out to you. First of all, they met, it says, on a fixed day before dawn. Now, what would be the fixed day do you think that they would meet on? It was Sunday. He doesn't say Sunday in here. We find that mentioned in other documents. But there was a fixed day. In other words, every time this particular day came around, they would meet before dawn. Why do you think it was before dawn? Before the sun came up. What's that? Okay, perhaps escape notice. Okay. What else? Okay. They had to work. Sunday was not a day off in the Roman Empire. Okay. These people would come and worship. And then, especially if they were slaves, they would have to get back and serve their masters and so forth. And then they would meet later on in the evening and share the meal together. And that's probably where they would have the Lord's table. In fact, it's conceivable that when we did that, the thing where we talked about going to church in the first century, that that was the evening gathering, and they might have had an earlier one on the Lord's Day before. They sang a hymn to Christ in worship. And notice he says, they sing a hymn to Christ as if he were a god, they said, he says. And thirdly, they were accountable to each other around the word. He speaks of the fellowship they have and of the teaching of the word all in the same breath. And so their fellowship is centered in the fact that they're all being taught the same things. I mentioned sharing a meal later in the day. And I also want to point out that it is a meeting characteristic of true Christians. Listen to how he says. He says the fault of or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. One of the most unique ways that you could recognize a true Christian during this time was that they were the ones who met together on the Lord's day. Now, let's look at another author, Justin Martyr. Any questions about that? Any questions about what I just read about Pliny, the younger? Okay, I'll pause every once in a while if you want to make a comment or just an observation. I mean, I'm going through a lot of material here, and I'm not going to comment on all of it, just a few highlights here. Yeah, go ahead, Ryan.
I was just going to say that it might be that when some of those people said, no, we really weren't Christians, they may have been people who were just visiting and curious themselves
what
the Christians were doing.
Right.
Too. So it might not have been real converts who, but I'm sure there were converts who.
They found their name on a list and they might have said, yeah, like 20 years ago, I went to a meeting, you know, my neighbor still holds it against me. But hey, you know, I'll make the sacrifices and denounce Christ. And some of them may want to escape persecution. But if they were genuine Christians, according to their testimony, that's they couldn't get them to do that. Justin Martyr. He did, in fact, die as a martyr in Rome, but that's not why he's called Justin Martyr. The word martyr in Greek, by the way, means witness, a witness. We know about Justin Martyr only from his writings. He wrote, of their kind, the most voluminous writings at such an early date that we have. We can discern from his writings that he was well-educated, that he had studied philosophy. He, at some point, converted to Christianity, but he wanted to retain his status in the world as a teacher and a philosopher. So he kept his philosopher's robe and went around as a teacher. But instead of teaching the Greek and Roman philosophy, Justin Martyr became an apologist for Christianity. He wrote works to explain the gospel and to explain Christianity to the people in the Roman Empire and to argue for the justification of the existence of Christianity. He says things in his writings which say, look, you shouldn't wipe Christianity out. It's doing the empire a lot of good, and here's why. Some of you may remember last summer we had the whole emphasis was on evangelism, and a man named Jim Wigington from Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville came and shared with us. We had a lot of great speakers last year. That was really helpful. But he suggested, if you remember this, that a good witness tool is to write a long letter to somebody that you met as an acquaintance or from somebody at work, explaining to them the Christian faith in detail. A way that they can read it over a couple of times and get into their head what you would like to tell them in a conversation, but sometimes it's very difficult if you don't have a lot of time. It was a great suggestion. Well, this is what Justin Martyr did in essence. Only his writings were not just private writings to acquaintances as far as we know. In fact, the portion that I'm going to read you tonight is addressed to the emperor Antoninus Pius himself and to his sons and to the Roman Senate. He addresses this long apology. It's like 66 chapters. Well, you know, the chapters are really short in these writings that we're reading. But there's 66 sections that he writes to the emperor and his sons, the princes, and the Senate, not wanting to call attention to himself. And he died as a martyr in Rome, so obviously it was not a well-received letter. I don't know. He didn't die under the Emperor Antonius, though he died under the next emperor. But in this letter, he tells the Roman Empire that Christians are the true worshipers of God who created all things. They offer sacrifices to their God, but the sacrifices they offer are not animals, but prayers and thanksgiving. They are taught by God's Son, Jesus, which leads them to live moral and upright lives, which he argues is good for the empire. The evidence of the truth of this transformation, he says, can be seen in Jesus' own words and in the change of their own lives and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And Justin Martyr concludes this letter with these words, "And if these things seem to be to you reasonable and true, then honor them," he says to the emperor. "But if they seem nonsensical, despise them as nonsense, and do not decree death against those who have done no wrong, as you would against enemies. For we forewarn you that you shall not escape the coming judgment of God if you continue in your injustice, and we ourselves will invite you to do that which is pleasing to God." So he was not pulling any punches with the emperor. He said, "You're going to face God's judgment if you don't stop this." In the course of the explanation of Christianity, Justin Martyr explains the gatherings of the church and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so he's keep in mind, here's a believer explaining Christianity to the emperor. Here's a section that has to do with what believers did when they came to worship. Okay, "But we, after we had thus washed him who had been convinced and has assented to our teaching," he's talking about what they do with new converts, "we bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized person and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth by our works, also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss." Recognize that? "There is then brought to the president," and that's what they call, I guess, the pastor, whoever's, at least in the translation, whoever's residing over the meeting. "Then it is brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen." This word Amen, he's explaining this now. This word Amen answers in the Hebrew language to genoita, so be it. Genoita is a form of a Greek word to be, which means it is exactly true. And it also can mean, may it come into the realm of possibility. I want it to be true. Genoita. "And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced. And to those who are absent, they carry away a portion." Notice what we have here. We have deacons serving the rest of the congregation. They're still doing that today here at Bethany Bible Church. And it says they carry away a portion of those who are absent. Those are the nursery workers in the first century. Actually, they would carry some to people who were too sick to come to the meeting, more than likely. "And this food is called among us Eucharistia, the Thanksgiving, the Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true and who has been washed with the washing that is to the remission of sins and under the regeneration and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh." You can see where the Catholic Church took that and turned it into their doctrine later on of transubstantiation. For the apostles in the memoirs, they don't talk about the scriptures. Sometimes they do. We've looked at places like that. Most commonly, they talk about the memoirs of the apostles. And they trusted them on a level of scripture. In the apostles' memoirs, they composed by them, which are called gospels, have thus delivered unto us what was enjoined upon them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, "This do ye in remembrance of me, this is my body," and that after the same manner, having taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "This is my blood," and gave it to them alone. Now, who has he read here? More than likely, he's read Paul. He's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's summarizing it. But he says these are the memoirs of the apostles, and he says in the same order exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Which the wicked devils have imitated in the mystery of Mithras, commanding the same thing to be done, for that bread and a cup of water are placed with certain incantations in the mystic rites of one who is being initiated. You can either know or can learn. And what he's saying there is, this is not the same thing you've seen in the mystery cults. He's distancing himself from this mysterious type thing that was going on, which means he would probably have rejected the later Roman Catholic doctrine that came about. Last thing, and we afterwards continually remind each other of these things, and the wealthy among us help the needy, and we always keep together, and for all things wherewith we are supplied, we bless the Maker of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Ghost. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we said before, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, "Amen." And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well to do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who helps the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. Now listen to this. This is the last little paragraph. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. Now why is it Sunday? Why the first day of the week? Resurrection. Okay, he adds something else here, which I think is very interesting. Because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. God made the world on the first day of the week, he says. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before of that of Saturn, Saturday. And on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you for your consideration. Paul says the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I never considered this till I read this, that Sunday is the first day of creation, and it's the first day of Christianity in truth because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they made that connection there. So that really pumped me up. Okay, when I read that. All right, now let's unpack the major components here. We read the two longest things tonight. We don't have any more really long things to read, but those are so interesting. Some testimonies from Justin Martyr. Notice they gathered on Sunday. They read memoirs of the apostles or Old Testament prophets. He says the Old Testament prophets, and we saw when we looked at the writings of Polycarp that the prophets were often used as a sort of a tag word to mean the whole Old Testament scriptures. So they were reading the Old Testament, and they were reading the New Testament. They weren't calling it the New Testament at that time, but they would say exactly what they were reading. Leaders instructed and exhorted. So you had the reading of the text and the preaching from the text, which is explaining the meaning of the text and then exhorting people to live the text. That's what preaching is. They offered prayers and thanksgiving. They observed the Lord's table. Notice they have giving in this particular section. They gave aid to the poor. Two givings in the New Testament. One was Paul said that the ministers of the word were to be provided for. And sometimes he went without that just to prove that his gospel was genuine and he wasn't doing it for money. The other kind of giving the New Testament was to give to help the poor, the very needy. And here it's giving aid to the poor. And also Just by way of observation, there are two ordinances mentioned in these, baptism and the Lord's table. And you also see an incredible accountability of the body with one another. These people didn't grow up hearing about Christianity and being told they need to go to church, all right? They joined themselves to a group of people who were believing certain things and being and having things in common. Too often today, we just think, oh, I'm going to go join a church or go to church and do my church thing and then go do my other things in my life. We don't think, and we talk about it all, as much as we can here, and I hope this is the way you think about our congregation, that you're joined to the congregation. That's a serious thing. But that's what they did. They were joining themselves to a group and benefiting from their communion with the group. Okay? All right, one more ancient writer, Clement of Alexandria. Now we're going to Egypt, okay? That Clement is a little too white. Maybe it's just the paper that I saw it on, because it seems like if you lived in Egypt, you'd have a really dark skin eventually. But early Christian theologian, and he was the head of a school in Alexandria. In fact, it was a catechetical school. It was one of the main schools that developed the idea of questioning and answering when it comes to education. You know, we have catechism. You learn the question and the answer, and that's how you learn your theology. They developed this method at this school. Origen was his most famous pupil. And here's an interesting trivia, again, if you're playing Trivial Pursuit sometime. Clement was a vegetarian. He said, it's far better to be happy than to have your body serve as the graveyard for dead animals. But I just wanted to tell you that I am more than willing to have my body as a sarcophagus for fowl and cattle. So maybe you can think otherwise. But Clement of Alexandria gave us a lot of good things in his writings. That was probably not one of them, though. He has one brief statement, and it's so brief I'm going to put it up here on the screen. It's packed, though. Okay, he's going to reference here all the things that they do when they gather together as believers. Always giving thanks in all things to God through righteous hearing and divine reading. True inquiry, holy oblation, blessed prayer, praising, hymning. Hymning is a verb. Singing is a verb. Blessing, singing. Such a soul is never separated from God at any time. In other words, he says all these things just warm our hearts and bring us to the throne of God. Now, when we summarize all the earliest accounts, these are the activities that seem to stand out in common. In other words, if you were to overlay all of the accounts, this is what you would have in common. Brother John, go ahead.
What is oblation?
I think that's a reference to prayer, actually. Oblations are liquid offerings. Like Paul said, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. And I think it's a reference to bringing your prayers and petitions. Would you say that, Ryan, or... good a guess as you have too. Okay, yeah, I did. You know, I was going to comment, but I thought nobody's going to ask that question. Of course, John did. You know, okay. Thanks a lot, John. No, inquiring minds want to know. He was guilty of true inquiry. Yeah, that's what he was doing there. But you know, that's really interesting that he's encouraging here, not only just reading the text but asking after the text, what does this mean? Let's dig it up, let's mine it out. So Clement had the right idea. We overlay all of them. Here are the things that come out: scripture reading, preaching and teaching, singing, praying, observing the Lord's table, giving. Baptism was a part also of the worship, okay? But most of the time, the baptism was mentioned separately, and those who were baptized came into the Christian worship service. The table is huge. It's mentioned everywhere. In fact, it is like the focal point of the worship service. But these other things are the ones also that sort of center around the table. All right, now, let's transition here and look at the New Testament for about 5 or 6 minutes, just a couple of texts that you're familiar with. First of all, go to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42, you're familiar with this. Here's what they devoted themselves to. Now, in Acts 2, there's a lot of things that go on. There's a lot of things they saw the apostles do. There's a lot of things they ended up doing sort of as a custom in the early church. But this is what Luke says in Acts 2 they devoted themselves to. Here's what they continually did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And I made sure that the articles were in there, the word the. Because it may, in the Greek language, that says something. It's not just breaking of bread. It's the breaking of the bread. It was a specific thing they were doing. It's obviously a reference to the Lord's table. So here's what they did. First of all, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Now watch this. This is very interesting. I didn't realize this until last night. This is how it is in Greek. I'll read it for you. Now, do you recognize these words? Te didache ton apostolon. What does that remind you of? Well, the title of the didache is te didache ton dodeca apostolon. In other words, the only difference is the adding of the word 12, the teaching of the 12 apostles. Does this mean that when they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, they were devoting themselves to the writing, the didache that we looked at? No, absolutely not. That comes along a little later. But what's interesting is that in Acts 2, you've got believers who are devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Lo and behold, 20 years later or so, probably the earliest, you have a whole document called the teaching of the 12 apostles. It was very important to them that they knew what the apostles were saying to the church. So anyway, they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to fellowship among each other. So there was a community. They were intentionally involved with each other. And the breaking of the bread, there was communion, and to the prayers. There were specific prayers that they said, we'll see in a few minutes when we just take a quick look before we're done at the didache again, how prayer is infused in the Lord's table. It's infused with the Lord's table. Let me take you to a couple of other passages. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll just look at Acts 20 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3:16. We could go to 1 Corinthians 14 and learn a lot tonight, but what we see there are things that you are familiar with already. It's just interesting to read through and recognize what you're seeing. These things that they were devoted to, these four things, teaching the apostles, fellowship, breaking the bread and prayers, continue on through the early church. And we see some of them in Acts chapter 20. Here is the account of the young man who falls out of the window. The first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, notice the first day of the week, they gathered together and what did they do? They broke bread. But it doesn't just say they gathered together and they broke bread. What does it say in verse 7 of Acts chapter 20? They gathered together what? To break bread. That's a purpose clause. For the purpose of breaking bread. That's important. Little tiny prepositions are so important when you're reading the scriptures. And so it's good to get a good translation. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And since he was the Apostle Paul, since he wasn't leaving until the next day, he had that much time to talk. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. This is an evening service, by the way, okay? And a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer than midnight. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, more to come, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. You've got here the breaking of the bread and you've got a long discussion, a long talk by the Apostle Paul. He's preaching to them. He's telling them things that only Paul could say as an apostle. And then it seems to me that after they break bread, it says he discussed with them things. What does it actually say? He conversed with them a long while. This may not be exhortation, but it may be here the fact that they were talking about these things, they were inquiring about these things for long hours afterwards. Just like you get together with good friends and you haven't seen each other for a while, or maybe you do, and you just, if you ever had that experience before, you stay up talking and it just gets later and later, and you're so involved in the conversation and it's so enriching, you just don't want to go to bed, and you pretty soon look out the window and the sun has come up. That's the kind of thing that was going on here. If Paul were here talking, I guarantee every one of us would want to stay until he had to go. Even if it was a couple of days, we would want to make sure that we had that experience. Ephesians 5:19, just really quickly, because we had one of the secular writings mention hymn singing, actually two of them. But in Ephesians 5:19 is where we read the words that we are to speak to one another or address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts, he says. And then Colossians 3:16, which is a parallel to Ephesians in many ways, he has the same kind of thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Singing, by the way, always goes two different directions. In both of these passages, he says we're doing something to each other when we sing. We're communicating with each other. We're speaking to each other. And we're admonishing one another here with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And then at the end, he says singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, or making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And so we sing for each other, and we sing to the Lord for his glory. Both things are going on when we sing. Now, a couple of observations here. One, they were worshiping in a culture of persecution. Make sure you understand that, okay? They're gathered together and doing these things often in a culture where if they walk out the door and declare themselves to be Christians, they may be arrested and executed. Okay, keep that in mind. Why did their worship develop the way it did? One of the reasons is for the close community, maybe the grace of God in the persecution, is that it drove them to bond together and to depend upon the truth of God's word. So that's an observation we have to make from the New Testament and from these secular documents. Number two, they followed their tradition. Now, the question I was going to ask is, how did they know to read the scripture and to pray and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? If you look at synagogue worship, which Sunday school, Sunday morning, Scott Hannah is going to be here. He's going to look at the development of our church buildings, our liturgy, that kind of thing through the centuries. He took music and showed the development from the synagogue all the way through what we have today, and the philosophies of men who said we need to express what the Word of God says in our worship, and then starting into the late 1700s, early 1800s, people starting to say, well, we need to borrow this from somewhere else so that it's less offensive to us, or so that we understand it better. And so they started to be a borrowing and bringing into the church rather than transforming the world through what God was teaching the church. But he's going to do the same thing with liturgy and worship. But I want you to realize that they were mimicking what they knew. They already, these new believers, the first several thousand of them were Jews. They were used to going to the synagogue and hearing the scripture read and hearing it explained and fellowshipping with one another. And by the way, they would come into the synagogue and they would stand and they would worship the Lord. This is just an example, okay? Because we don't understand so much of what happened. They would come in and stand. And about the end of the Middle Ages, people started getting tired of standing. And so when they build a church, they would take chalk and they would mark on the ground, here's where a pew goes, and they would auction that space off. And if you were rich enough, you could buy it and you could build a pew and bring them in. And they started having pews at the end of the Middle Ages. By the time the Reformation came, now watch this, the reformers said, we need to make the Word of God central. It used to be the preacher, you know, got all the glory. And they said, let's bring the pulpit to the middle and let's sit people down so they could sit and listen better to the Word of God. Okay, now that's a decision to say, okay, we're going to sit because we need to hear the Word of God. It wasn't, we're getting tired of standing, okay? Oh, no, it's another hymn, so we got to stand. It's so common. I hear this. I don't hear it here, hardly. I mean, it's been a long time, so I've never heard anybody say something like this. But if you've ever heard a song leader say, well, you know, right before the pastor comes to preach, let's stand and stretch and sing number, you know, one. Do we stand when we sing hymns so we can stretch and make ourselves feel comfortable? Or are we standing in reverence to God when we sing? You see, there's a totally different idea there going on. And what I'm saying is, in the early church, what they were doing was intentional. They did it because they were expressing something that had value to them. Whereas now we think, well, let's build it this way. I told some of you before, and you know, if I'm getting too old and I'm starting to repeat illustrations all the time, let me know. But I remember having this conversation privately with a couple of you that when we, a couple of summers ago, were trying to find a building to put our music camp final service in besides this one. We just knew we were going to be maxed out with Steve Egger being here and doing his Beethoven thing. I started going around Hendersonville and asking if we could use their buildings. And I did not distinguish between Methodist and Presbyterian and Baptist. I looked at all three kinds of churches. I learned something that summer. When I went into most Presbyterian or Methodist churches and looked at their sanctuary, I came away thinking, well, we can't really do it in there. All you can do in there is worship. Because, like in the Presbyterian Church, for instance, the pulpit was cemented to the chancel. We call it a stage. It's in church history, it was called a chancel. It was a place, it had different meaning. Or there wasn't really a big playing area. In the Methodist Church, they had some really great liturgical furniture. I didn't even understand what it meant. And not to say that these churches, the people are always intentionally doing things and thinking the way they're supposed to about their liturgy and about what the words mean. A lot of these churches come and they do it because it's traditional. Then the pastor, who may be a woman, stands up and talks about some kind of social cause, and that's the sermon. It's like they have all this great liturgy and all these wonderful hymns, and they don't really connect the two between what they're really doing. Anyway, that was aside from the aside. But I went in and I came away thinking, well, I was going to do this. It was only in the Baptist churches that I always found a stage that we could actually use where you could take it and turn it into a performance. And I'm not really sure why that is, why specifically, except the fact that in Methodist and Presbyterian churches, oftentimes the tradition goes back a lot farther, and they're still using the tradition. And the tradition informs them that we're here in this room for something else. We're not just deciding what to do when we get here. We're in here for a particular purpose, and that is to worship God. And this is how we worship Him, so we need it designed this way. You'll see a lot of that on Sunday when Scott talks. He did a session on a music camp for the kids, and I said, you've got to do that for our people here. So he's going to do that Sunday morning. It has a lot to do with what I'm saying. So they followed the tradition, and they did it intentionally. And that is why we have a lot of the things that we have why they had a lot of the things they have in their worship. Thirdly, third observation, the elements remained the same between cultures. You go to any church, you go to any culture in the ancient world where they were writing about what the church was doing, and you find the same thing. You find reading the scripture, explanation of the text, hymn singing. The buildings might have been a little different. The homes they met in might have been a little different. It might have been different in Spain than it was in Italy, okay, in some senses. Now, you've got the Roman Empire everywhere, so there wasn't as much of a difference at that time. But my point is, wherever the gospel went, when the Ethiopian eunuch went back to Africa, and they had a whole different kind of culture, I dare say they read the scriptures and explained the scriptures and sang hymns and had prayers and had the Lord's table. It may look a little different in the culture, but these same things are important everywhere you go where Christianity spread. And fourthly, our worship contains the same elements today, the same elements. Okay, look at these six elements. Scripture reading, preaching and teaching, singing, praying, observing the Lord's table, giving. Put them in the right order, repeat them a few times. You've got a Sunday morning worship service at Bethany Bible Church. We're doing exactly the same thing. There's a reason we're doing exactly the same thing. And there's a reason why we don't say, well, this is kind of boring now. Let's try to do something else. You know, let's not do that this Sunday. Wouldn't you be surprised if you all came in and sat down and I turned the house lights off and brought up the stage lights and we all came out in costume and just did a play and said, well, let's just worship this way this Sunday? There'd probably be a lot of questions in people's minds, okay, about that. But it would be a total break from the tradition that we've been handed. Now, there are churches that have plays on Sunday morning, and to do that, they've got to say, well, we're not going to use our tradition. Because that inhibits us from doing a play. Well, okay, let's entertain the idea about having a play. Let's just say we did that. If we did that, we'd have to ask ourselves the questions, why haven't we been having plays? Why didn't they have one in the first century? Or why didn't they have it in the New Testament? And once we're satisfied with that, we need to ask the question, is having plays and doing these other things, whatever they could be, is that more biblical than what we have inherited as our tradition? And I'm not arguing one way or the other tonight. I'm just saying those are the kinds of things we need to think about. We don't just blindly go and do whatever we feel like. We take what has been given to us, which is sourced in the New Testament, and we develop it. The church develops it. There's nothing wrong with developing tradition. And for goodness sakes, getting rid of a tradition, if a tradition is really not biblical. The tradition is not the scripture. But our tradition in the church has, in historical senses, been an expression of what is in the New Testament. Now, let's move on to two other things really quickly. Singing in the Lord's table. And I'll see if there's any questions. I told you I would have just as much time to talk about the Didache as I ended up with last time, but we'll take just a couple more minutes and read through that section on the Lord's table. I just want to point out one thing here about singing. I mentioned the fact that they get their traditions from what they already knew. We have examples that most scholars believe are pretty strongly that are examples of early Christian hymns in the New Testament. That Paul isn't just making this up on the spot, but he's giving to them a hymn that he knows or that they know in their already in the first century. One of the prime examples here is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. All right? And what I did was I went to a couple of commentaries that try to explain why they think so strongly it was a hymn. You can't really see it unless you analyze it in the original language, so you have to just trust me in a lot of this. But you basically have, in your translation, it says that Jesus, or he, is the image of the invisible God. Verses 15 and 19, basically, they both start with the same phraseology, who is. And who is the image of the invisible God in the firstborn before all creation? Notice the second verse. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? And there's parallel that goes on in between. I'm not going to take time to explain the ins and outs of that, except I wanted to point out that some scholars have said they are pretty convinced that this used, because of the way the structure is strained a little bit, they're convinced that this is probably a hymn about God as creator, Yahweh as creator. In the Old Testament. And what the Christians have done is substituted Jesus Christ because of the teaching of the Old Testament, which Jesus Christ is creator in the Old Testament, by the way. That is a doctrine in the Old Testament that you can discern. And they took what was said of God in general and made it of Jesus Christ himself, and then added this verse about Jesus Christ being the creator and the firstborn of the church itself. And so, once again, even as God created the heavens and the earth and said, let light be, and light was. So Jesus Christ declared the birth of the church and said, let life be, and life was. And so this is one example where you can see, if you look at it really closely, the possibility of these kinds of things going on. And we read them all the time in the New Testament. There are several examples in the New Testament of these kinds of hymns that we could see. And then last time we looked at the Didache. If you have your hand out there, remember the Didache is probably the oldest writings that we have besides the New Testament. Some date it as early as 50 AD, which would put it about the time that 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written and Galatians was written. And although a full copy of the Didache was never discovered until 1883, I think it was, it was known as a document for centuries and centuries. And remember last time we talked about it, I told you that the first part of the Didache is about what you need to believe as a believer in Christ. It seems to be the teaching or the catechism for a new believer. And large portions of it are from Matthew and Luke. And then there's a section on what to do for baptism, for fasting, and for the Lord's table. And we're looking, if you look on the back sheet there, chapter 9, actually, I guess it's the second page, chapter 9, talks about the Lord's table. Then you have a section on church discipline and that kind of thing, different church orders. And then finally, there's a section on the end times. And if you haven't seen this sheet before, chapter 16 is the section on the eschatology. You could read through that. And Gene Walters and I had an interesting discussion that he started after that session and said, now, would you call the writers of the Didache dispensationalist since it's chapter 16? You can't really say either way, actually. But what's interesting is that if you took out the rapture of the church and the millennial kingdom, you could fit chapter 16 right in the middle and have sort of a dispensational eschatology. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything, but it is very interesting to consider if we were to draw the timeline of the Didache of what's going to happen in the end times, what would it look like? And some of you, maybe I would challenge to do that, just draw a timeline based on what it says there. Okay, the Didache's teaching on the Lord's table. Let's just read this together. Now, concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. Notice, give thanks as follows. Why? It's called the Eucharistia. It was the common word for the Lord's table then. It was from the verb Eucharistuo, which means to give thanks. So concerning the Eucharist, Eucharize, or give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup, we give you thanks, our Father, the holy vine of David, your servant. which you have made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, here's how you give thanks. We give thanks to you, our Father, for the life and knowledge that you have made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be glory forever. Just as this bread, now watch this, just as this bread was scattered upon the mountains and then gathered together and become one. Now what he's talking about are the grains. Okay, they took the grains and they scattered them on the mountain, in other words, the fields, and little stalks came up and grew more grain, and it was taken and pounded out, and the chaff was separated, and it made flour, and they made bread. So what was scattered came together again, notice. Just as this bread was scattered upon the mountains and then gathered together and become one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And that's Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And after you have had enough, give thanks as follows. They must have had more than the little tiny wafers, I guess, that we have. We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your name, which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality that you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever. You, Almighty Master, created all things for your name's sake and gave food and drink to humans to enjoy so that they might give you thanks. But to us, you have graciously given spiritual food and drink and eternal life through your servant. Above all, we give thanks to you because you are mighty. To you be glory forever. Remember your church, Lord, to deliver it from all evil and make it perfect in your love. And from the four winds, gather the church that has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you prepared for it. This is the second time we've heard of this unity of the church, gathering together what was scattered into one. For yours is the power and the glory forever. May grace come and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not, let him repent. Maranatha, which means what? He comes. Yeah, let him come. Let him come, the Lord. Amen. Remember, sometimes we say that Jesus gives us in the Gospels, and then Paul reminds us that Jesus breaks the bread with his disciples. And the idea is that we break the bread and take of the Lord's table, thinking that the next time we do this, we'll gather with Christ himself. And he will serve us. But permit the prophets to give thanks however they wish, he says. And why the prophets? Because this is a first century document. You had prophets in the church, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Those aren't just preachers, proclaimers of truth. Those are actually prophets in the New Testament. And we don't have time to get into that very much, but it's very interesting. Okay, the teachings of interest here with the Lord's table. Notice they're observed with much prayers of thanksgiving. Okay. We have our Lord's table. Here's the table. We pray. We read the scripture. I ask one of the deacons to lead in prayer, okay? Why? Well, that's just the way we do it. The Lord's table was infused with prayer of thanks. We bless the elements, meaning that we give thanks for them. We give thanks to God for what we are going to receive. And so that is why there's prayer. Maybe there should be more prayer. I don't know. I mean, I read these things and think, wow, sometimes I feel so minimal in my worship when I read the seriousness that they were being prescribed here in their Lord's table. But they were observed with much prayers of thanksgiving. The Eucharist was about giving thanks. And here are the kinds of things you said. The cup, notice, is Christ the vine. In their interpretation. And the bread represents the unity of the church. Now, of course, Christ's blood is the idea here, but the Christ, the vine, remember he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he gave his life blood for us to have that union with us. And the bread, the unity of the church itself. And notice he says here, nobody eats and drinks of this unless they really are believers in Christ and doing this in the way that would please the Lord. And they're living their lives, he says, the way that Christ would want them to live their lives. Do not give what is holy to dogs. And so, just by way of note, when we do our Lord's table ceremony, We do align with this in the Didache. Now, is this our Bible? No, it's not. But this is encouraging for two reasons. One, this appears to be how the earliest Christians insisted this is how we need to express what the New Testament says. And if this truly was the teaching of the apostles, as it says, that's even more encouraging in that way. Secondly, it always encourages me that we have the same God, the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit directing us that they had back hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Because I don't need that assurance to know that my Christianity is true, but it is exciting to me to know that we connect with so many believers through the centuries who serve the same Lord and were directed through the New Testament in the same way to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's specifically some things I just wanted to mention there on the Lord's table. Father, thank you for the fact that you have birthed the church into the world and that we have the written word of God. And this summer, we're looking at the men that you raised up first that we read about to look at their genuineness of expression and their intentionality and really taking your word seriously and following what you say. And Father, forgive us when we have not been as genuine as we should be in really wanting to follow you like they did. And I pray that you would help us to appreciate these long-standing traditions, these activities that are infused with meaning and moral value that connect us to the living Word of God in what we should do to show forth your love and your grace and your redemption through Christ in our worship. And I pray that we would continue to own these things and that when men and women come in who do not know you, they would do, even as Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 14, to say God is truly among you and be convicted and to cry out in repentance and true faith to come to you as Savior. Father, I pray that you would do these things for us and help us to rest in your goodness for them because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.